Well, I'm glad you're here. For those who are here for the first time for this lecture, welcome. If you're a repeat, please help me remember what I said the last time that was worthwhile remembering, so we figure out what we're doing here. I am going to be speaking as a pastor, and I often need help doing that, so if you don't mind, I'm going to pray as we start. So I invite you to pray as much as you're able to do that. God in heaven, you are the one who reveals yourself to us. And in doing that, you reveal ourselves to ourselves. And we're in desperate need of that help. And so will you make yourself more known, and in that, make us know ourselves better. Because we really do want to know you and figure out who we are. And in doing that, figure out what it means to love and serve you and live in this world. So help us, we pray, tonight. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So the reason this topic was my dissertation topic was I had a father wound. I had a father that I grew up in. My parents stayed married until just 5 weeks shy of their 70th anniversary. Mm-hmm. My mother died then, sadly. So it wasn't a broken home. It wasn't a physically abusive home, but it was a home in which I didn't ever feel at home. And that has its own consequences, and we'll sort of talk a little bit about some of those. But it's not just about my wounds that I'm interested in. I had been working with college students for 12 years, and then young adults and young professionals for another 5 or 8 by the time I started my doctoral work. And I had just had endless conversations with people about the effects of their parents on how they were experiencing their Christian faith. And so it became a challenge to me of figuring out, how does this all work out? There were psychology books about it, and there were spiritual formation books about other things, and I was trying to figure out how they fit together. So this is a little bit of my attempt to fit it together from some of my own work, as well as drawing in some other recent material that will be a little more accessible to you. My dissertation is not widely available. I don't know why. But there are some other books that I'll point you in the right direction and see what we can find. So I want to start with sort of a picture of spiritual transformation in Christ, at least one way of looking at it. And I do this because most of us, whether we know it or not, we have an image in our minds of what it looks like if we're going to actually have faith in God, and in our case, in Jesus Christ, and what salvation might then impart to us as a person. And frankly, as I've talked again to, I think it's fair to say, thousands of people, that image varies widely, and it's mostly self-informed. We've figured out what we think it ought to look like, and we go looking for what we think it ought to look like, and frankly, very few of us find it. Because our picture is incomplete, or too big, or too something, and so we're a little bit left out of the loop of what God is actually doing. And so the clearer we can be about what God is actually offering and what the impact is going to look like, both maybe immediately as well as over the long term, that can help us not lose focus and not lose hope and be about the business that we really need to be about instead of maybe something else. And so this is a way of trying to get us a little bit on track. So the spiritual formation in Christ, we'll have a couple different diagrams, but this one is basically suggesting that when we're about the process of becoming like Christ, it's going to mean looking upward to who God is. We got that, right? Everybody can imagine that. It also means looking inwards, because we have to figure out who we are and who God is. John Calvin in his Institute says any number of times, there is no knowing of God without knowing of self. And there is no knowing of self without knowing God. Teresa of Avila, a Catholic saint, basically right, contemporary to John Calvin, says the same thing. We have to know who we are in order to know God, and we have to know God in order to know who we are. They're inextricably bound. So just pursuing a knowledge of God and feeling like that's going to cause us to become like Him is actually incomplete. And so knowledge alone isn't going to be what transforms us into an image of Christ. We need it, but it's not enough. There's an interaction with our own being. And so it also has to do with looking backwards and looking outwards. That we need to understand what has happened to us in the past, because we're not a blank slate when we become a Christian or right after. We bring all of our life experience with us, and all of that life experience colors how we both receive and understand what God says to us. So we are our own theological filter without even knowing it. And so we hear some things that people say to us, and we don't hear other things. Already tonight, you have filtered out things that I've been saying, right? I'm not going to take it personally, unless by the end you don't agree with me completely. So I'll give you that long to get up to speed with me. That's who we are. And so, again, we can miss things, and we think there really must be something wrong with Jesus. No, there's something wrong with me. I've got a filter in there, and I've got to figure out, what does God want to do with that filter? Where did it come from? Why is it there? How does God deal with that? So that I actually begin to experience some of the things that I'm reading and studying and hoping for and believing. And to realize that our spiritual transformation, our relationship to God, is always for the sake of others. It's never, ever just for us. And it's never just me. It's always us. So the curious thing about spiritual formation is I have to be sort of diligently, personally involved myself. But it won't ever work if I'm not in a community. These wise scholars around you will have pointed out to you by now, virtually every time you read the New Testament and you see the word Y-O-U, you, I'm willing to bet that you hear that, oh, he's talking to me. No, he's talking to you all. That's where the Southerners have an advantage over. It's y'all he's talking to. You folk, everybody. All of those are plural. So the only way these things happen is if we're actually in community. So my spiritual life needs others in order to do all of these things. So there's a dynamic involved in spiritual transformation that if we don't sort of pay attention to these things, if you can imagine, this is a little bit more like a wheel than these arrows. The wheel hobbles along and doesn't really roll very well. But when they're all functioning, there's a vibrancy and a dynamism to our journey and our understanding that brings a lot of life. And that's what I'm after for myself and for others as we're trying to figure this out. So it means then that we love God well, we love our others well, we love ourselves well, that it all is fit together. It's this dynamic thing going around and around, that that's the way it was. But if we actually block this point off down here, we just pretend we don't have to love ourselves well and we try to do those things, it won't work. It just won't work. I'm here to tell you it won't work. Should I say it one more time? It won't work. And if you don't pay any attention to your history and you just think, well, yeah, Jesus says all those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone and new has come. Yes and no. That's why Paul says over and over, okay, put those old things off and put the new things. He wouldn't say that if it wasn't a process that we had to be involved in. So yes, we are new, but yes, we have to deal with it. So you get the picture? That's the goal that we're after. And we're going to try to figure out why does our past, or how does our past impact this dynamic way that God is trying to interact with us. So the idea here is that when we come to faith, this salvation is going to impact our whole personhood and selfhood, our family history, and our relationship with God, and all of our relationships in such a way, good evening, that we grow and flourish, and that we would then be able to, in essentially a normal way, fulfill the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is there not as so much an obligation, though it is the law and a commandment. It's an expression of how we were naturally made. Adam and Eve, they loved God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and they loved each other and everybody else around them just like themselves. There was this equanimity around their love and fluidity with it, that everything fit. And when sin came, all those things experienced fractured, cloudiness, difficulty, and we want to think about them a little bit. So one of the ways you can think about it is being a little bit like, I'll try to keep out of your way over here, but Philip, you know, in the upper room when they were having this wonderful long conversation, and Jesus has just said, I'm the way to the Father, and if everybody comes through me and all this. And then Philip says, well, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us, which, you know, for Jesus must have been one of his low points in his pastoral career, because he was like, Bart Simpson, don't, come on, you haven't been around long enough to understand this. He says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been around you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? Philip is sort of expressing the thing that we often say, even though we know Jesus, show us the Father. We want to know God more deeply. And often, the topic that you have later, can we call God Mother? Yes, you get in a little trouble in some theological circles, but God is male and female. We're made in God's image, so that's not a big issue. But often it's actually the Father image that's a problem for us, because we have Father issues, so that when we say Father, all those issues are still in the back of our mind, and that's what we imagine God to be like. And therefore, then we think, well, I really can't count on God. I couldn't count on my dad. Why would I count on this God? Because he's a Father. Father, okay. Our minds don't ask us permission to make those connections. Those are just connections we make automatically. So how do we really get to know God? And how do we, one of the ways to do that is start by looking backward. And I want to invite you to do that a little bit with me. The goal here, this is from a second century saint in the church, somebody who really served the church in amazing ways. And one of his bylines, which I just think is wonderful, is the glory of God is a human being fully alive. In other words, the reason God created us was that we would be in complete fullness of our being, and that being would be glorious, and it would be glorious because it's reflecting something of God, not as an ego thing, but because he just was flat out delighted to make us. And when we're not, that glory is diminished, and that is not happy to God. He's longing for that glory to be revealed. And the spiritual transformation process, as I understand it, is that very process of essentially dusting off that. It's like having an old mirror that's got really difficult crud on it, and you don't just wipe the fog off like in a bathroom. You have to really scrub it off with cleaner and get it all clean, and more shows up as you do that. That's the spiritual transformation process. We begin to see who we really are. So one of the ways to think about our background is this. This is a psychologist, Pesco, who says we're pre-wired to have five basic needs for human development from our biological mother and father. And this is normal sociology, psychology kind of thing, so it isn't anything unusual. It's a place that we have, a place that's home, that it's nurturing, that we are personally supported. There's protection, we feel safe there, we find out what safety means. And then we also, this is one that unfortunately a lot of parents recently haven't figured out they need, there actually need to be limits. Home is to teach us how to understand limits, because there's limits all over the place. And when you grow up without limits in your home, you don't intuitively recognize that limits are a healthy thing. So the goal is to think of just a little bit about, and this is where it's a little group participation sport. You're going to have a couple times I want you to talk to each other. Think about, how was my home when I was growing up in my early years? How much of it was a home, a place that was ours? Did I feel nurtured there? Was it a nurturing place? Did you feel personally supported for who you were, what you were trying to do or become? Were you safe or not? And did people help you learn healthy limits? Just think about your own journey. One of the ways to think about your own background, which we won't do in process today, but I invite you to think about this as a tool for some of your own reflection, something called the Genogram. This is a widely used tool. You go to genogram.com. You can fill it out, download it, whatever you want to do with it. It's basically a family tree. So this is you do your own family tree instead of paying whoever that is all those bucks to do one for you. And this is an example, for instance, of Joseph and his family tree and some of the things that you look for. Here's where I'll give you a recommendation for a book. The book is Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by Pete Scazzaro, as well as Emotionally Healthy Church. And they're really wonderful books about talking about both this and looking backwards and all around. So here's an example of how you find trends that happen in your family. So you may be going along in your life, maybe you became a Christian, your parents aren't, or you know, whatever the deal is, and you figure out, why do these things happen in my life? And then you start going back and thinking, oh, I see those in my aunts and uncles. And then you say, oh, I see those in my grandma and grandpa. Oh, I see those all the way back. And the reality is, this is where the patterns of the sins of the father and mother are carried on to the children. Not as punishment, it's just that's what happens. We intuitively pick up whole realms of things from our parents that are just part of our default settings in our heads. So tell me, give me some ideas. What's your default font on your computer when you open it up? What?
Calibri.
Uh-huh. What? Come on.
Times New Roman.
Times New Roman. Okay. Anybody else?
Arial.
Anybody breaking out of those molds? Sorry.
Arial.
Okay. So when you open up a document, it automatically comes up in that font, and you change it, and then you open it up again, and it's back to Arial. You know, that's what the family of origin is like. We just have some things that are our default settings. And we become a Christian and we think, oh, those are going to change. No, they're going to be changed by tooth and claw with you and the Holy Spirit gradually working them out so that eventually your default setting becomes God's default setting. Some things change right away. Some things take a little more time and some things take a lifetime. But the goal is that those default settings that you came with are going to be purified and become what they were really meant to be as they go along. So here's Joseph. This is his background. You have Hagar, you have Abraham and Sarah, and then you got Hagar thrown into the picture. There were lies. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife twice. They had sibling rivalry between Ishmael and Isaac. There was favoritism, big-time favoritism. You know, Ishmael is thrown out into the desert. That counts as serious favoritism, I would like to think. We don't even have, you know, if we trace this family tree, it'd be really awful. It just goes all kinds of bad places. And then there was just an unhealthy marriage that it resulted from that. So then you go on to the next level, Isaac and Rebekah. Well, there was lies again. He lied about her being his wife. There was sibling rivalry between Esau and Jacob. They almost killed each other. Favoritism. Unhealthy marriage, Jacob come down, two wives, two concubines, lies, rivalries, favoritism, and then you get this whole raft of kids, and down here toward the end, with his favorite wife, is Joseph, his favorite son, who gets the favorite coat. Okay, can you just see anything happening here? So Joseph has an ego problem, because he's been showered all this favoritism, and this is a long entrenched family policy of, well, there's the favorite son, and then there's the rest of y'all. And so he comes along, and he's betrayed by his brothers, he loses his country and family culture, and is in prison unjustly for 10 years. That's his actual life context. So even though Joseph in prison manifests an amazing character of faith in God, he has these things that he's struggling with. So he even names his kids to help him. He says, I'm going to make him forget. That's Manasseh. And fruit in the land of suffering, Ephraim. He's aware that his life has not been easy, even as a favorite child. All of those things lead Joseph to be the person he is and isn't. So Joseph wasn't perfect, but he, as it were, leaned into the presence of God in such a way that helped him break some of these family backgrounds. But all of those things he was carrying into his relationship with God. So you can just imagine, what would some of the things be on your genogram? You know, one, this is one side of the family, and then you have your wife's side of the family over here. And, you know, what's going on in your background? What are the things that are there? Here's one way to sort of go through it, is to think of the Ten Commandments of your family. We'll pick a few here. Here's the first five. So, and these are just some examples of what you might say, because literally this is one of the things that in every family has rules about these things. They were either spoken to you all the time, or they were the assumed thing that you never ever challenged and you never ever talked about, but you jolly well knew this is what it was, right? What was money like in your family? Was that the God that everybody bowed to? Did you never have any and you always wished for more? Is it the source of happiness and security? How did your family think and act around money? Again, remember, what people say may not be as important as how they actually function around money. Okay? So pay attention to that. Conflict. for instance, in my family, we just didn't have conflict. My parents never fought openly. I had no clue what a fight was like. I did see my dad get angry at times, and that was to be avoided. But I never saw them fight. So when I started dating or getting serious conflicts with the one woman I dated before Adele, and then with Adele, it's like, how do you do this? I've never seen anybody do this, because we just didn't do conflict, right? Sex. In my generation, it's way, you know, like in the ancient, you know, archives of Egypt almost, it was that old. We didn't have all the kind of stuff that made sex so easily accessed. It was basically the case that sex was not seen as good. At least that it was really, really bad. But it was never talked about openly. Like, somebody might give you a book about it if you really had to know about it, but you never talked about it. And so the sense was, what's wrong with this? Right? There must be something wrong with this. Grief and loss. I can remember one of my grandfathers died, and I was getting into the limo, leaving from the church, and I was bawling. And I basically got a look from my dad that indicated that was not cool. That was a sign of weakness. I was 5, for crying out loud. But you weren't supposed to cry. So there was something wrong with crying. And so expressing anger, don't. That was basically the thing. Or maybe in your family, the only way you talked was loud and in a fight. So we have some good friends on both ends of that spectrum. If you raise your voice, they start cringing. And if you don't raise their voice, they're not paying attention to you. It's a little crazy to have a conversation, figure out which one you're with. So here's some more. For family, how does that fit into things? Is family everything, or is it a low priority? How do your parents treat that? Like, was your mom and or dad, were they home a lot, or were they gone? My dad traveled a lot, so he wasn't around a lot, and it isn't like we had lots of warm family time, so family wasn't a real cohesive place for me. Remember I said I had a home, but I didn't feel like I belonged there. Relationships. How do people talk about relationships? Well, we don't mess with those people over there. Or don't ever do that. There's just laws that come out around your family. Don't show vulnerability. Attitudes towards other cultures. This can be very interesting, because in my one of the wonderful inheritances of my parents are my dad and mom loved to travel, and they loved all kinds of people. So when my dad would go into his work, he had a certain level job, And it was a big office building. And he would take me into work. And he would talk exactly the same to the janitor and the secretary and his president, all three. So for me, it meant like, oh, okay, everybody's the same. Never even doubted it. And he would treat black people, white people, and it didn't matter to him. They were people. And so for me, it was like, oh, okay, people are people. It was a great gift. I'm very, very grateful for that gift. But sometimes you just get this sense of, oh, no, we don't speak to those, whatever they are. Lastly here, success. What is that? And feelings and emotions. It goes back to a little bit to crying, but it goes on a little bit more. Whose feelings count? Was there one person in the family who counted and the rest of us sort of lost out? My little sister always seemed to win in any of those things. That's my personal opinion. She would probably disagree. So, feelings, those Ten Commandments. Let's take just a minute, and if you're with somebody you don't mind talking to, what was one of those commandments that sort of stuck out to you? Feel like, wow, that one, I realized in my family, this was what our commandment was about that. Okay, take 60 seconds and share that with somebody. So here's what I want to suggest to you. This is no news to you, but it just is worth saying. No mother or father is perfect. And the reason that we're talking about it isn't to have a great big parent bashing night. It's also true that unless we face reality, we live in a mythical place in our head, and we can wonder why God isn't helping us. And one of the reasons is because we're living in a mythical place, and God doesn't live in a mythical place. He lives in us with all of our stuff, with our parents, with our history. That's where He lives. And so the more honest we can be with who we are and who we aren't, the more we're going to begin to appreciate what God is about. It can be the case that our parents were lots of things that they shouldn't have been. Absent, manipulative, abusive, ill, passive, emotionally absent, perfectionist. They could have been things that actually were harmful on a small scale and on a big scale. God's desire and intention about salvation is that God will work with whatever parents we have and move us toward a degree of wholeness and health that will redeem. But at the same time, God doesn't pretend that none of those happened. So when we pretend that, well, now because I'm a Christian, none of those things matter, we're once again living in a mythical place. They matter. And they have wounds that stick with us that it behooves us to pay attention. When God makes these various promises throughout the Old Testament and New, says, you intended to plan to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done in saving many lives. Or, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Or, many are the plans in a person's hearts, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. And then on into the New Testament, We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who've been called according to His purpose. For those who God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He, Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, translated, there isn't anything that God doesn't want to redeem in your life. All of it is part of the redemption process. But God isn't make-believe or pretend about how hard those were and how much they've impacted you. And when God is wanting to work with us, God is working on us, the real us, with all our baggage. It's not a surprise to God. And the idea isn't to beat our parents up for it. But unless we're honest about some of those things, then we may not be actually able to cope with and interact with the very things that we should be acting and interacting on. When it comes to Jesus as the one who reveals to us what the Father's love is like, the whole idea is that God... God brings grace, and grace transforms. Let me read you a quote. How do we respond to our broken earthly fathers or mothers? In our natural selves, we either deny the pain of that, or we rage against it, or we try to make ourselves so good that we can't feel it anymore. And a person who holds the God or demon view of their earthly father is also another way we go about it. And when we do that, we're alienated not only from that person, but also from our own intended personhood. So when we don't pay attention to the past, we're subject to it. And when we over-demonize the past, we're subject to it. When we offer our past to God, then it becomes something that God uses to make us like Christ. So when I pretend it's not there, it's pushing me around and I don't know it and I wonder why I have the problems I have. If I'm constantly thinking about it, then I don't actually give God space to deal with it. I'm making such a big deal out of it that I'm holding on to it like an idol. But when I'm offering it knowledgeably, prayerfully to God, then God takes those places bit by bit, in community often, and begins the process of transformation. And it is because of Jesus' death that we can do that, but it is also an invitation into Jesus' death. So, for instance, in my case, my dad was a very good man. We went to church all the time, provided for me all throughout my life, had many, many marvelous characteristics, but his sort of downfall in my life was he was emotionally absent and he was a perfectionist. So literally, probably up until last week, you know, if I were around him and doing something, he would correct it. Mm-hmm. Like anything. Mm-hmm. And like everything. Mm-hmm. I am not exaggerating at all. My wife mm-hmm. could testify. Well, that was part of his own brokenness. He very graciously passed it on to me. Mm-hmm. What do I do with that? I can beat him up for it, and I can try to overcome it. But by doing either one of those things, that owns me. So what I needed to do, and what part of my whole doctoral study was about, was for my sake, to figure out, how do I actually understand the wounds that came from my background? And then how do I literally and figuratively take them to the feet of Jesus and die to them there? I offer them to Jesus and say, I'm going to place them in your sufferings. I'm going to place them at your cross. And I'm going to die to their power over me as the thing that defines me. And I want you to figure out how does that look in my life. So again, I'm not denying them, but I'm laying them down so that they don't own me. And I'm offering them as a sacrifice so that all of those shortcomings of my dad, I laid at the foot of the cross. All my own shortcomings as a dad that happened because of that, I laid at the cross. And I yield myself to Jesus in order to free myself from that pain and that wound and allow it to become a sacred wound. So that tendency is always there, but it can become something that instead of continuing to hurt other people, it becomes a place where I am an addict to grace now. Mm-hmm. And I think this is true. I'm a skilled practitioner at encouragement, mm-hmm. because I didn't get any. Mm-hmm. The wound helped me understand how critical life-giving encouragement can be to people. So the very eyes that I can look at you with and see, well, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, I figured out by God's grace and with God's help to say, I know how to encourage you because I can see this. But that was a process of many deaths and many changes with the Holy Spirit. But that's how God took wounds and make them sacred and holy and healthy. And that's the invitation that God has for us in each of our journeys. What happened to us in our homes with our fathers or our mothers? And how has that been shaping us? And how can Jesus enter into that conversation with us, with you and Jesus, and say, let's talk about what that's meant to you. How has that hindered you? Under what kind of cloud are maybe you living in? Or what kind of aspiration are you striving toward that's not it's not yours, somebody else's? How can you lay that down and then engage with who God is really inviting you to become? And that's the invitation, really, of the cross itself. One of the reasons we can do that is I apologize, I didn't change the translation here. When Paul writes about what happens to us when we become followers of Jesus, he says, we didn't receive a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and he really means the spirit of adoption, because the reason it's son is the sons were the ones that inherited everything. But he was basically saying, you're not a son, but I'm going to bring you in and make you a son because you're going to inherit. But the biggest, it's not big enough a concept in our language. It needs to be the spirit of adoption for both men and women. When you come in, you become joint heirs with Christ because you've been given the very spirit of the Father that says, Abba, Father. You have a relationship with God in a way that you might not ever have had before. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit, reminding us we now belong to God. We have a home. And because we're children, we're heirs, and we're co-heirs with Christ, and that means we share in His suffering because we've got to die with those things, and we'll also share in His glory because we'll become like Jesus. So there's this process that God invites us into, knowing full well that one of our biggest needs is right here in our own hearts, to have our past transformed so that we can move forward in a way that really changes things. So again, I want to take just a minute and say in pairs, so far, what's struck you positively, negatively? What questions do you have bringing up, just so you keep track of what you're thinking? So take a moment to do that just in a couple minutes, and then I have another few minutes to talk about, and we'll take questions. All right, let's move on, and I will take your questions at the end, if that's okay. One of the other things I want to do is, again, just sort of remind you of this spiritual transformation, what looking inward might look like. So spiritual transformation is the process by which Christ is formed in us for the glory of God, for the abundance of our own lives, and for the sake of others. In other words, we flourish when we know God, and others get blessed because of that. It's again, that whole round circle of being fully alive, being to the glory of God. So one of the things that I also struggle with is all the various words that we talk about for self, personality, heart, mind, soul. So being a visual person, I'm just going to completely boggle your mind with my multi-layered visual depiction of a human being. Because I'm trying to take all the words that are used. And I think you guys have copies of this, right? I gave you this.
I was just thinking we should get a copy, a printout of your slides.
So, yeah. Anyway, here's the best sense I have of it, because it's an ongoing thing. When we were before sin, as I said, we were integrated up and down and all around. We were completely right with the world. Everything functioned the way it was. It was that old phrase, what you see is what you get. That was true for every corpuscle of your body. There just wasn't anything that was out of place. So we were at peace with ourselves. We were at peace with other humans. We were at peace with the physical world around us. And we were totally at peace with God. There was complete harmony and unity. And so one of the ways of thinking about that is that here at the base of ourselves, we knew God inside ourselves, and we knew God outside ourselves. Our true self here, the Imago Dei, the image of God, was firmly based in who we were created to be. And then in our inner being, the scripture heart is the term that summarizes all we are. One of the ways of taking the great commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, colon, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Because those really are captured in what it means to love God with your heart. That's the sum total of your personhood. Okay? But we also include in there will, emotions, conscience, spirit, soul, and the scripture, mind, and the scripture will sometimes use these interchangeably for heart. So when you read along, that's why it's frankly a little confusing, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, which one's God talking about? Well, this one. It's our heart, our being. And then on top of this, given our own recent sort of discoveries, we have a sense of self here and a concept. This is probably where our ego is. And I'll leave it back. And when we were whole, we knew we were valued, we knew we were loved, and we knew we had competency. We were made for something. I mean, the man and woman were meant to rule the earth. And they set about doing it. They just did it because they said, okay, yeah, that's who we are. And so they had no doubt about any of those things. And this is exactly where the lie came in to the evil one. Are you really who God said you are? Don't you want to be more than this? So the lie was right here at who we are in this area. And then this is what other people see, our outer being. And our self-concept sources, at the beginning, were only God and the inner world. There was no other voice until the evil one started stepping in. And then we got a different voice, and we ended up with a different result. Dare I ask for any questions of that yet, or can I go on to the next one? Really confusing. Okay, here we go. So the way I think of it is that when sin came in, each of these dimensions was clouded over. They weren't destroyed. So when the unfortunate phrase total depravity was used, some ways of using that phrase means that everything was awful. No, it just means everything was occluded. It wasn't ever functioning like it fully was meant to be. So I still had a true self. I still had the image of God. It was always there. But the sinful nature, like, put a shroud over it. Mm-hmm. So it'd be like, I can put my shirt over this and you might still see the image. Right? You can still see the image, but it's not really the same thing. That's what happened to our sinful nature. It clouded over who we really are. We're still there, but it's shielded. And so we're trying to figure out who we are, and I don't know who the heck you are either. And so we have this problem. And in our heart, all these things got messed up. They're not functioning in the way they are meant to be. And our self-concept, well, that's sort of out the window. We feel devalued, unloved, incompetent. And in our public thing, it just depends on what we need to be for who we're with. We've become very malleable. You know, we have lots of masks at the public level. And our ego is sort of defined by these two things. What our false self is, and we're using the term false self in the same way that the scripture says old nature, sinful nature, old man. All those phrases just mean it's that old nature that is combined with the sinful nature that affects all these things. Okay? And then what happens here is then the lies of the enemy and the outer world start being the things that decide who we are. So God can come and say, I love you, and it doesn't mean anything to us. Because we have so many other voices that say, oh, no, don't believe that. That's a bunch of hooey. And some of those outer voices are our parents. They say, well, you'll never amount to anything. You're no good. How come you always, and you get these wounds, and you're saying, oh, I'm just not good at this. And so those wounds go deep down in our hearts. And so they tear at us. And so when we become a Christian, we think, well, that all goes away. And it does and it doesn't. So you notice we don't really sense God inwardly, and we don't sense God outwardly. When redemption comes, there's a process that happens, and it is different degrees in different situations. I've never heard of any conversion experience being like any other one. And the process being like any other one, but it's something like this eventually. That what happens is, it says that Christ takes up residence in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and this sort of center of our being it's like the SEAL Team 6 comes in and establishes a base camp and starts rooting out the enemy, right? And it's our land, but it's been occupied, and we're going to go back and reclaim it. That's exactly what God does. He goes back in and he's going to reclaim this land and said, this belongs to me. This person belongs to me, and you get the heck out of here. And so gradually, as we participate with God, this sinful nature gets pressed out. And this area, notice it's clearer now, and it becomes more and more clear as we allow the Word and the Spirit to influence our heart, our very being. And we struggle, most obviously, the struggle's all through, but this is the place where we struggle the most. We still struggle with that true and false self. Am I loved or am I not loved? And so you might go through the day and, you know, you're doing fine for about 4 hours, and then somebody says something to you, and you go back to those old ways, like to a mother's milk. And you don't even know how quickly you got there, and there you are operating that old way of thinking again, and God is nowhere to be found. Well, that's what wounds do to us, and we have to go right back to Jesus and say, okay, help me. I give this back over to you. I don't want to be like this. Let's keep going. And so out here, you have more of a solid who you are to the world, and you're offering your ego self. This is what it means to lay down yourself before God and take up his cross. It's offering all that false God self of yours, that false self covered by sin, and saying, I'm not going to live under that agenda. I'm going to try to live following you, Jesus. And then the process is there. We go inwards to find God and outwards to find God, and inwards to really know ourselves and outward to express ourselves. And so there's this dynamic interplay between the two. One of the writers, James Nelson, put it this way: authentic self-love is not grasping selfishness, nor is it a quest for control. Rather, it's a deep self-acceptance of my own graciously given worth and creaturely fineness in spite of all my flaws. With self-love, however, there comes that sense of personal identity which undergirds my possibility of turning outward toward others and exposing the depths of who I am. And when self-love occurs, there's grace. The realization of such grace is made more possible by our own conscious decisions. And one is the decision to try to see myself through the eyes of the divine lover. For then I see myself as worthy and beloved. To view myself otherwise is actually an affront to my Creator. Because that's how God sees you. God sees you as deeply loved. Or as the Shack put it, God is especially fond of you. You know? He doesn't just sort of like you. He's like crazy about you. With all your junk. And it's when we begin to live into that, that our junk starts falling away. It becomes less junk on us, and we become more spirit fruit. So this is the passage I meant about taking up, denying yourself and take up your cross. This isn't denying my personality. It isn't denying my identity. It's denying my self-rule and my whole version of that broken part and allowing the cross to be that healing place within me. And when I lay down my false life, God says, then I'm blessed with God's life. And then that process in Romans, it's also here in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. This is the engine of spiritual transformation throughout the New Testament. It's in all four Gospels. It's in almost every single letter. This notion of how do I personally and us corporately both participate with the Holy Spirit to put away those old patterns of living and be changed. There's always a passive, be made new, be made new, be transformed. It's God doing it, but with our cooperation. And then we put on that new life that is really our own life. It's just putting on who we were really meant to be. So the fruit of the Spirit isn't meant to be something for. And it's like when we put it on, we think, oh my gosh, that fits. How did you know what size I wore? Because it's supposed to fit. That's who we were supposed to be. It's this old junk that doesn't really belong to us. When we start taking off those old clothes, we realize, man, those things didn't fit me at all. Besides which, they stunk. And these things look great. That's the idea of putting off the old, putting on the new. So, one more time, out of that particular thing, what's something that struck you or a question that pokes at you? Take a couple of minutes, and then we'll take questions from the floor. Or the chair, or whoever wants to ask questions. All right, let's take any questions that you might want to try. I'll see if I can find somebody to answer them for you. Particularly those people that came before, they know how to answer these questions. So I'm gonna call on them really quick. So you get ready there.
You are listening.
Oh, sorry.
Yes, well, I can ask a question. It's totally okay if this is just the other lecture or the next lecture. But this was, I think, very much about assessing and what to do with our legacy and the culture we grew up in. It seemed to me like one part of it was really probably the father wound being Adam the father and another being maybe my physical dad. Do you have any sort of advice or recommendation for once you have that assessment between yourself and God inside and some process for resolving that, how does that, how do you face your actual father from that place?
Good question.
If your father's still living, at least, which mine is, if that's relevant.
Right. I'm going to repeat it just in case this didn't. So, nice ideas. The reality is, what do you actually do with this information in terms of processing it yourself, and or what would, how would you then relate it to your actual interchange with your father?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, one way of answering. It may not be the only way for sure, but I would say the first part is actually to, in your own personal journey with God, and then in your communities, like here or wherever you are, find out, so how do I see those father-mother patterns coming up, and how can I participate with God to work in them? Usually it's helpful to have begun working on those in community to say, so how do I not have that reaction that my false self would have? What is it like to pray through that, talk about that with somebody? Because they're so specific to, there's not a thing. But the process is not being able to assess when does it come up and what's it from. And so I may think I know the general thing, but I actually have to find the particular spot almost or why that got triggered. And then it's a matter of learning that at that point, when I'm triggered by that, that's when I actually stop and invite the Spirit who dwells in me to say, okay, Holy Spirit, how do I behave differently here instead of following this trigger? Because I can feel myself doing this, and you take a breath and say, okay, just wait a minute here, God, well, how do I do it? So often it's just that simple to stop, take a breath, and step, you know, almost physically step back and say, what would the new self look like here for me? And when you're in community and practicing that, you find it works, number one, and you get reinforced in the saying, wow, I saw you were just about to let me have it, and you didn't, and you said something kind instead. I really appreciate that. So you get verbal and group reinforcement for that. I suggest that as the first place, and then if you're, particularly if you have a little distance between your father just yet, or your mother, to then be able to talk about what it might look like. So how might I talk about this with my mom or my dad? Because if you go back to a parent with all your own anger still pretty much on tap, you will just create defensiveness and wounding in them. So it's almost as though you've got to work on this a little bit so that the seepage has been drained off and has begun to heal so that you go, as it were, full of grace, still brokenness in the relationship, but you're healing, so that when you go back, you're not waiting to hit them somehow, verbally, spiritually. You're actually offering to figure out what it's like, or even invite them into an awareness that they were unaware of. Because frankly, I didn't say it, but many times our parents do stuff to us completely unintentionally. I am sure my dad would be mortified if he knew how much he had impacted me that way. And I've tried to share some of that with him, but this is a realm that he doesn't go into very much. And so I don't force him to go where he's never gone before. That's God's job to do, or Star Trek, whichever one works. And so I go with him as much as I can, but I've also been in places where he'll start the process with me about correcting me, and I'll just say, Dad, I've done it. And for me, for instance, as a recovering perfectionist, I'll say, good enough is good enough. We're not going to fix it anymore. But I see, I can say that without energy, right? Because I work like hell on my own hell to be able to be more heaven when I get to that place. Does that help a little bit? And so that journey can be a week or it could be a couple years. You know, I don't know how long. But the less energy we bring to that discussion, the more likely it is to be a prompting that God can use to bring some healing in the relationship.
Thank you.
It's a good question.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, Marty, go ahead and prime the pump back there, brother.
I would like to have you expand a bit on this, going back a step to your saying we can't pretend, looking at our past, it didn't happen, nor do we want it, it's such to forget it, block it out, nor do we want to be preoccupied with it, let it dominate us, but to offer our past to Jesus. I would love you to expand that a bit, because those are words that I love the idea, but I'm not sure what that means. Is that
okay?
Does that touch on forgiveness? Does that touch on how?
Right.
What's
okay.
What's involved in that? I'd love to expand on that.
Right. So, how do we actually go back? What do we do with our wounds if we're not ignoring them or making too much of them? How do we actually have Jesus do something with them? What does healing look like? Richard Rohr has the expression of every wound that's not transformed is transmitted. In other words, when we're unaware of the wounds that we have, we continue to wound people with them. We repeat them. So it behooves us to pay attention to what's going on. So the way I would think about it is that, and there are actually lots of ways to do this. There's the very formal healing prayer where you sit down with the healing prayer ministers and you walk through some of the painful memories, and it's a whole very thought out and well-practiced journey to pray through things. But it can just be sort of going back and start paying attention to where do I get triggered and how might that be linked to something in my childhood? You just start asking the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit knows no time, knows all about your childhood, knows everything about you. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and the Holy Spirit's your teacher. You got a live-in tutor. So you take advantage of that. Now, I'm not terrifically good about having the Holy Spirit speak to me out loud, so I'm not talking about that. But when I'm reflecting, I can say, this is really bothering me, and when I do this, I'm thinking about when this happened to me as a kid. And so I have a mental conversation with God about that, and I'm inviting God back into that part of my life. And sometimes it's actually inviting God to go back into places that were so hurtful that I really need Jesus to come in there, either when I'm just doing this on my own in prayer or with other people praying with me, and actually come in and as it were, almost rewrite the scene and say, look, I was there. You were not alone. You thought you were alone and you weren't. I was there. And I speak peace and grace into that. And you are not responsible for that. Like if somebody sinned against you, often people that were abused feel like they were the ones that caused it, and they were never the ones that caused it. So God coming in and speaking truth into those places. And again, as you mentioned, Marty, it really is going back and saying, how do I release this? Is there something I need to forgive my parent for just before God? And or is there something I actually need to go talk to my parent about and say, this was really hurtful. I want you to know that I forgive you. Either way, the forgiveness is on me. You know that in the sequence, right? When I hold a sin against somebody, it's like drinking a poison and expecting it to kill the other person. The non-forgiveness is hurting me. It does hurt them, but they don't know that. I know it. So I need to practice the forgiveness myself toward that person and with whatever God needs to deal with me. And then I can go to that person and either ask for their forgiveness for what happened or say, this really hurt, and I want you to know I forgive you already. And if they're willing to talk about it, and they offer and ask for forgiveness, then we give it to them, and then we have reconciliation. That's the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Some parents are up for that. Some are not. So my television prompter just reminded me. One of the things that happens with wounds from parents that the evil one uses especially is it plants a lie in us about who we are. So for instance, by virtue of never ever doing anything right, I ended up with a motto in my head, which I would often say is, well, I can't do that because I never seem to be able to do anything right. frankly, I was very talented, very smart, did all kinds of things, but that didn't keep me from believing that I couldn't do it. All the time, Adele would say, well, let's go do this. Oh, I can't do that. That'd be the first thing out my mouth. Well, that was a lie planted in my heart by virtue of one of those wounds. So these wounds that we have are usually then places where the evil one's influence comes in, not in a, you know, spooky kind of way, but it'll just, it's like a bruise. So if you don't mind my dear sister, if you had a bruise on your shoulder, it didn't need to be a big bruise, right? But if I just come along and I just tap that bruise, she's going to go, ow, and it's going to hurt for a long time. I don't have to trip her up. I don't have to make her believe anything. I just remind her that she's got a bruise there. So these little lies in our hearts are like these little bruises. And so when the evil wants to trip us up, he just comes on and goes, and you, oh, my toe, I remember. Oh, man, my toe hurts. And then we're incapacitated. And so the Holy Spirit's like, no, I want to be in all of those places and bring that to a place where when the evil one comes and taps, you just say, buzz off. That's not true about me anymore. I don't believe that anymore. And so the whole idea of believing that we really are, well, where it said we're really the children of God, is that that's a truth about us that a majority of Christians don't believe. So we walk around thinking that we're complete frauds and we're just waiting for somebody to find us out. Instead of walking around saying, I can't believe I get to be in this family. This is the greatest thing ever. And I can't wait to meet all those these other people in my family. And boy, we're a bunch of crazy people, but God loves us. And you might think, well, that's kind of pie in the sky. But that's actually what we're supposed to be like. How often do you live like that? Not very, right? So we're in a process of transformation and dealing with those wounds and inviting Jesus into them. And the other part is the Exodus story. Everybody essentially has an Exodus story where God pulls us out of the water, through the water, and over the Red Sea, and all the people chasing us into a new place that he wants to have for us. And so that's the invitation. Yes?
I have a question. From my own experience and the experiences of a lot of my friends, I've noticed that there tends to be times maybe when you're first dealing with a wound from your childhood or even wounds that you got as an adult, there tends to be a time that you do some really intense work emotionally and sometimes even out of your control, you know, through like PTSD or something like this.
Mm-hmm.
And during those intense times, it's really, really hard to, you know, keep your identity away from identity as a person survivor or a trauma survivor.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the points you made about, you know, not wanting to lean way towards one side of ignoring it, but not also wanting to lean towards the side of it's kind of everything or, you know, overemphasizing it or thinking about it too much, I think is maybe what you said or something. I just think about, yeah, some of my friends and myself, that seemed like it was no option during, like, at least a specific period of time.
Yeah.
But hopefully not, like, for the rest of your life, right? Could you talk any about maybe your own experiences with working with young people or from your own experience as a person? Can you talk a little bit about moving from that place of maybe it's your entire life pretty much because of mental illness around it or whatever, into it being a... that kind of like happy balance that you talk about and kind of what that process is?
Yes. I have a magic answer. You'll be so happy for this. It's a great question. It is such a good question. And I'm hopefully caught on there because I'd never be able to repeat it all. There really are, that's why it was hard to answer your question as well in terms of what's the process actually look like. It's so unique to the person. I think one of the principles I would suggest is whatever our wound is, big, very intense, very recent, whatever, what happens in our false self is that becomes our identity. And it becomes our who we are. And so It's almost like some people, you'll meet them, they'll shake their hands and they'll say, "Hello, my name is Doug, and I had a really bad day yesterday. I'd like to tell you about it," because it's so, that's like on their name tag. What I think a healthier thing, even particularly, you know, with abuse and rape and just really awful things, the way the devil uses that the most is, he says, "This is who you are. You're a damaged person. You're this. You're that." And it can seem as though if you don't agree with that, then you're minimizing it. And then the reality is, this happened to me, but that's not me. My me is bigger and more, is deeper and longer than that experience. And so when I allow an experience to own me, God no longer owns me. And so some of the resources available to me to actually deal with the experience are out of my reach because I'm so clinging to this. So an example, I had an experience where from what it looked like to me, some of the people very close to me that I was working with betrayed me, and I was like just put out to pasture, like for no reason. Literally no reason was given. It's just like, "You're going to have time." I'm like, "What? Why?" No reason given. And you can't talk about it. Well, so I was left trying to figure out, what do I do with the feelings of betrayal, not to mention a serious amount of rage? Because what the heck did you do that for? And what did I, you know, I was like, I had no clue. And it took literally months to work through what that one little experience did to me in terms of my relationships with the people that were involved, as well as how I felt about it, as well as how I could talk about it. What I had to discover was that experience didn't define me. It happened to me, but it doesn't define me. And it sounds like semantics, but it's actually a pretty big deal. And for a person that's in crisis, you don't flog them with that notion. You patiently wait and invite them to accept the notion that that will help them actually deal with the thing that hurts so much. If we are defined by something, it then becomes the thing that owns us and we're helpless. Whereas if it's us with God, with this thing, we're in a very different place to deal with it. And I hope I did justice to things that are really tender. I can appreciate the question. Yes?
I find it often overwhelming to think about confronting my father with so many things. So I feel often paralyzed because there are so many things. Because, I mean, he's a nice guy. I don't want to crush him and make his world come in. So, yeah, and sometimes I've often found, because I worked with him for 7 years as well, that I had to kind of remove myself from our workplace to be able to begin to, because I quit a couple years ago, to begin to kind of even let that relationship heal enough to begin to kind of confront him with things. Mm-hmm. We were just so on top of each other at the workplace.
Yeah. That's a challenging thing, to be in the same workplace for, yeah.
And I often choose the road of just really trying to love him. For years I tried to evangelize him. Yeah, I don't try anymore. I just try to love him well.
That's not a bad strategy. I guess I would invite you to think about it also. Maybe instead of saying confronting or changing or sort of more directing kind of words, I think one of the things to do is to say, "Lord, if there's any way that as I'm working through these, I can invite my parent into the discussion that'd be helpful for them, will you help me to know how to do that?" Because some parents are frankly so toxic that it's not a good idea to do that, right? You just don't want to do that. It's stupid.
And so your whole healing is going to be sans parental environment. There are others where at times, you know, you might be able to say, you know, mom or dad, I'd love to share something with you if you have some time. It's sort of a painful memory from my past involving you. I wondered if you'd be open to that. And if you've been working on your own anger about it and are in a grace, more of a grace place, the amazing thing about grace, that's why it's called Amazing Grace and we sing that, is grace begets grace. When I'm living and operating in a place of grace, it usually means humility. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. So if I go back and want to beat up on my parent, God ain't in that. But if I go back somehow and say, God, I want somehow to love them, I want to bless them, and it seems like this is a thing that you're prompting me to talk about, so I'm going to do it as best as I can and as tenderly as I can, and you just please have to prepare the way. Well, see, God adores your parent, your dad, as much as he adores you. And so he's longing for your dad to come into freedom, just like he wants you to come into freedom. And so we're freedom givers. That's why it's a community thing. And so I don't ever know what that looks like for anybody. That's really an individual, private journey. But you can have people praying with you and for you to know if and when it happens and what it might look like. That's the best I can tell you. Yeah?
Question about, I think what I'm hearing in a lot of this is that in order to relate to God as Father in any way, we have to deal with our history with our own fathers, which can be an obstacle to relating to God as Father. I'm wondering whether, or to what extent, trying to acknowledge God as Father, as distinct from my earthly father, can help me to do that. Rather than, I'm just wondering whether there's two directions mm-hmm. we can work in. Mm-hmm. Whether we have to sort of come to grips with our own story, which may be very challenging, it may take our whole life, and we may never be reconciled with our earthly fathers, in order to understand God as Father, or can we connect with the fatherhood of God as being distinctly different from our human parents?
Yes. Yep. Next question. You said that very well, Ben. Well, and it's a very helpful corrective, actually, because it could seem like I'm saying, well, you're not ever really going to know God until you get everything cleared up. It's more that some way or another, it's probably going to be important to clear things up. But God works all kinds of ways. I know some people who have had such an experience with God and feel so loved by God as Father that it just blows them away, and they have no relationship to their earthly father, and they sort of figure it out later. And then for others, it's the other way around. The helpful thing, I didn't mention this, one of the books I studied and used as part of a small group program that I wrote was an exercise where you have a whole series of attributes in the first column, and in the you say, how much is this like my mother? And you go down and say, you know, such 5-point scale, all the time, none of the time, you know, that kind of thing. And you do the whole chart. And then you have the same characteristics for your father, and you do that all the way down. And then you do the next chart that says, okay, now do these for God. But the caveat is not your theology about God, not the Bible verses you've memorized about God, but the operational theology that you actually have that's working. In other words, when your heart is broken and you haven't dealt with your wounds, you may have all the knowledge sort of filed away here, but it's not ever penetrated your heart. So your operational theology about God, what is it? And then you fill that out. And then you combine all those on a chart, and it's very likely that particularly the negative things that you are attributing to God, and we have them, don't we? Well, God doesn't listen to me, doesn't really love me. I mean, we have things like that about God. They're attributed almost line for line for one or both of our parents. And particularly if we had a really unhealthy relationship with one of our parents. The same works for both, mother and father. But somehow the male in the family, the father
I think some of it has to do with because the language in the Bible is masculine mostly, but there's also just something about the man. If the man isn't present in the home, that really affects the heart of a child. Same is true with mother. If she's absent, that loss of nurturing and connection to the mother, there's a huge gap in feeling God's presence. So all of these parental things make a big difference. So sometime when I'm talking with somebody about their struggle with God, I won't go to the Bible with them. I'll say, tell me about your family. And they'll say, they're irrelevant. I want to talk about how God can meet. No, I said, no, tell me about your family. And when they start talking about their mom or their dad, we find this, whoop, you know, there we are. Here's the issue. It has to do with your lived experience. And those things, again, those are the default settings in our head. God is like this because your parents are God to you. And so if they were moderately okay, they've set you up to know a moderately okay to good God. If they were really awful, it can make it hard for you to know God. Or God can be really just sort of break through, do a whole God thing here, and then do a remedial catch-up here. So again, there really is no one exact sequence. I just am encouraging us to pay attention to all the dimensions. So that was a very helpful question, Ben.
Kind of in connection with that, I was just thinking about, I was thinking recently about what it means that God is a good father. Mm-hmm. And I'm just curious, as a pastor, what your pastoral approach or response is in helping someone understand what it means that the God of the Bible is a good father, either connected or not to what their experience of their own father has been. And I think I know that there are people who've experienced really harmful things at the hands of their earthly father, and in this question of, was God there? Mm-hmm. Was God there in that? I mean, that's a very difficult question, right? Yes. I mean, that's a little bit of a different thing, but just from a pastoral approach of how to help people, and again, sort of connected to Ben, whether they've totally done their work or not with their own father, what does it mean that God is a good father to all of us?
Mm-hmm. That's the subject of next week's lecture by somebody I think is sitting at. No, I'm just kidding.
Yeah. I don't expect a totally clean answer.
Yeah, thankfully. I'm not going to give you one, so I'm glad your expectation is low. The advantage of age is I realize there are some things that are hard to explain. And so I say, that's hard to explain. And I don't pretend to have an easy answer to it that I probably did when I was younger. I still would go back to the way the Scripture speaks about God, especially as the way Jesus relates to the Father. I would look at those interactions. I would look at particularly the Gospel of John, because that's where he speaks about it the most. But then speak about the way, if I'm sort of walking them through the Scriptures, is look at how Paul especially tries to illuminate this amazing access to God the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. He just uses this Trinitarian lingo over and over, what he prays for, what he says happens to us. And so it starts, what I want people to begin to believe is, it's not based on me, and it's not based on even my theology of God. God is going to operate on the nature of God, not me. And sometimes that's a big relief to people, because they can feel like, well, I've sort of got to believe God into becoming a good father, instead of saying, no, actually, there's a good God out there, whether I believe it or not, and here are some of the ways that we can begin to understand it. Your other sub-question, I'm not even going to try to touch.
Yeah.
Sorry?
I think of Jesus saying, you have seen me. Yeah,
that's the other. As Adele said, Jesus ongoing said was, if you want to know what the Father's like, look at me. And so when you look at how Jesus deals with people, how tenderly,
how powerfully, how honestly, how carefully, you know, how uniformly, you know, there's nothing that would indicate we have a frivolous God who overlooks things, or nothing that would indicate that we don't have a powerful God who can handle whatever is thrown at him. We have nothing to indicate that gender matters to who's the God. As a matter of fact, he adores women in ways that a sometimes father doesn't. So it really is trying to walk through what do we see, not just in sort of proof texty things, but what's this whole picture of what we see God like in the life of Christ. Sufficient. Thank you, everybody.